Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. It is good to be with you on the Lord's Day. It's been a few months, and I'd like to begin with just a little bit of an update. You guys are so faithful to encourage and support our ministry, and there's a couple of things I think you'll be real pleased to hear. One of the reasons, the main reason, my wife Lori and daughter Rachel are not here this morning is because on Friday morning they took a group of college students up to Southern Seminary for the Give Me an Answer College Student Conference. And they got there Friday for the beginning of that and were there till 4 o'clock Saturday when it started snowing. And they started making their journey home and had car trouble. That's not the part you'll be glad about, I hope. And the fan belt broke, so still at 10 o'clock, it was after 10 last night, I think, finally they had found someone that could take care of that for them. Seven college students and my wife, somewhere in Kentucky, Frankfort, I think, at that time. And they got a little further down the road, moving towards Knoxville, and the windshield wipers went off, and it was snowing hard by that time. And so they had to pull off again, and thankfully some of the students were able to figure out how to put the wipers at Walmart and get some wipers and put those on. And so finally about 3 in the morning, I think, they got to Knoxville. They were trying to get all the way home last night and decided to give it up, and thankfully we have some friends in Knoxville. And they called them late, I guess, and they're very late. And they bedded down at their house last night and are now on their way home. Prayerfully, the car will make it. But the good news is our church has been, by your example, has been a great encouragement to us. We have been seeking to reach out to especially North Georgia College, which is the military institution of Georgia. But it's not just for military, it's a full-blown campus there with lots of things. And we have started a Bible study on campus that meets every other week, going through John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. We have a once-a-month college fellowship that meets in one of the members' homes. And then we're planning events like just transpired. And so we have a number of college students now that are regularly attending our church, and it's been a delight to minister to them and to have them minister in our congregation as well. So I knew you guys would be interested in that. You've been an example to us on reaching out to college students, and we're seeking to be faithful, and it's just a delight to participate in that. I've had a heart for college ministry for a long time, beginning even before I was serving as a campus minister intern at Georgia Tech in Atlanta with the Baptist Student Union. And so glad to see that come to some fruition in our church. And so you continue to pray that that would grow. I'd also tell you that your support that you send to our church is very helpful. Our church pays a pretty good bit in rent. And so some months it is literally your support that keeps us from being negative in the bank account. And so another way that you're playing an important part in the work there, and the Lord is blessing us, and we've seen some growth and some visitors, and so we're thankful. But pray for Lori as you sit there, and the students, that they indeed will get home. Rachel is singing in a concert this afternoon. She as well. By the way, we have some missionaries on campus. My daughter Rachel, who after her graduation from high school, spent a year just ministering with us in our home school. Went to Honduras on a mission trip, has a heart for missions, and but finally I enrolled her at North Georgia College, where she's majoring in music. She's playing the piano and violin. She's never done any singing before, but that was one of the requirements. They put her in the choir, so they're stretching her out a bit, and she's really a good missionary on campus. And we have another student that's a member of our church as well that's a missionary there. Well, thank you for inviting me to come, Brother Stan and Paul. It's always a delight to be here. Our family loves coming to Auburn. One of the first things they want to do time we get here is go downtown for a little while, and we did that and had some pizza last night, and just we love the atmosphere here and appreciate you guys. You guys make a lot of changes while we're gone since last time. I noticed you changed ownership here at the hotel and changed coaches at the school. So a lot of changes. I talked to a young man last night at the restaurant and asked him how he felt about the change of coach, and he said, well, he's anticipatory, but he's nervous. So there's some tension in the air about what the next year will be like here. I've just come back from preaching a Bible conference on the family in Canton, Georgia. We our entire family has been sick, and we're on the getting well side of that, I pray. But I completely lost my voice last night at midnight when I kept calling Lori, 12 o'clock, 2 o'clock, checking in on her, and completely I lost my voice last night from preaching four times in the past couple of days for this Bible conference. But I like the deeper voice anyway. So it's my Adrian Rogers voice this morning. Every time I come here, it seems I'm teaching on family life. I want you to know that if you were to come to our church, you wouldn't have just a steady dosage of family life. But it seems I've just written something new each time I come here, it seems. And if ever you don't want to hear that, just tell Paul and Stan, and I teach verse by verse through the Bible at our church. So it's okay with me if you don't hear this. But this is fresh on my heart. I brought copies of my new little booklet called The Visionary Marriage, and it's not just for married couples. It's for singles as well, and it's for those in the church who want to come alongside and be a blessing to others. And this is a booklet, and it's designed for a couple to work through together or someone that just wants a brief theology of marriage. But if you're a married couple, it's got a seven-day guide to helping you cultivate vision in your marriage. And so we've got those back there. You can pick those up individually. If you want a stack of them, we'll cut the price even more so you can take those home. But I want to speak to you this morning about the visionary marriage and begin by turning to 1 John chapter 3, which really speaks of our ultimate marriage, as does Ephesians chapter 5. Now, a good question for me to ask at this point is, I forget every time I come, what time does the preaching part kind of wrap up generally? It's around 10:45. Okay. Before 11 is good. Okay. Georgia time, it's already after 11. 1 John chapter 3. And here's really a picture of the ultimate marriage that Ephesians 5 tells us earthly marriage portrays. But here's the ultimate vision for the Christian life. I'm a person that needs vision. I can easily get caught up in the details and miss the forest for the trees. Now, that's one of my struggles. Another struggle is I tend to be sort of romantic in a way. I can see the big picture, but I have a tough time figuring out how to get from point A to point Z. And the Bible helps us with both things. And here's the ultimate vision, verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There, don't you see the practical application of this God-centered vision of one day seeing and being like Christ? It is a motivator. If we have the hope of one day seeing Christ, being made like Christ, the battle with sin is over, then that is a purifying hope. It compels us to pursue purity even as we cast our eyes towards that vision now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Grace Heritage Church, Lord, and the encouragement that You give to me and my family and our ministry. And Lord, just the hunger and thirst after truth that is here and the faithful preaching of the word that is the regular diet of this congregation. Lord, please bless this group Grow them in your grace and knowledge. Lord, bring forth much fruit for the ministry here. And Lord, today on the Lord's Day, as we open your word, I pray that you would minister to our hearts. We are weak and heavy laden. We are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. We have fallen short of your glory, and we stand in need of your help. And so, Lord, please help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, attend the preaching and the hearing as we worship you. Amen. Amen. 1 John 3, again, lays before us the ultimate vision. Right now, sanctification, if you're a Christian, you're being sanctified. You're being increasingly made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that, on the one hand, though sanctification is a finished product in that we are separated, sanctified unto Christ Jesus by faith in Christ. Sanctification is progressive in nature. We are growing to be more like Christ as we, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word. And it is through the Word that God sanctifies His people. So we are progressing. We are working out, not for, our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us, giving us both the desire to work it out and the ability to work it out. Now, one day, sanctification is going to graduate for us in what we call glorification. And 1 John chapter 3 is glorification. Right now we're being made like Christ. One day we will fully and finally be made like our Savior. Now that's a vision that is compelling, that should move us and motivate us to pursue holiness right now. And the Bible challenges us to think beyond the here and the now. Again, it is our tendency to get lost in the forest and miss the big picture. Sort of the aerial view of things. I often get emails, someone's taking a picture above my house, and so they want to sell me a photograph of the big picture, what my house looks like from the sky. I don't need that. I've got Google Earth, right? I can discover sunken ships and dig up treasures, as happening somewhere off the coast of Texas, I think it is. But that gives us a big picture of things, and the Bible challenges us to do that. For example, go to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. And, you know, the Lord has led the children of Israel across the Jordan. He's establishing them in the land. Joshua has planted the stones there as a reminder. And then verse 21, he says, then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. Then all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so one of the reasons that the stones were placed, primary reason they were placed there in Gilgal, was as a means of instructing the future generations. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean, you will tell them that God is great, God is glorious, and God did a great work for Israel. And so the point being, and we see that often in the Old and the New Testament, is we look back to God's faithfulness in the past, we instruct the present generation in God's faithfulness with an eye towards what we will tell the future generations. And we've talked about that here before as we looked at Psalm 78, which drives us to think just like that. Scripture drives us to a large vision. You have the Lord's Supper here. What is happening when you have the Lord's Supper? There is the look back. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We look back to what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. As Stan said, we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We live gospel-centered lives. And one of the things that happens in the context of the church, one of the dramas that we embrace, is the drama of the Lord's Supper, which challenges us to look back and see the gospel of Christ, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Not simply the fact that he's a dead Savior, he's a risen Savior. Not the way we might go to a cemetery and look at a headstone and remember a loved one, but we remember the living Christ, that he is raised from the dead, victoriously conquering sin, death, and the grave. And so we look back. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are also challenged to look within. Paul says, examine yourself and then come to the table. So there's the present look. And we also know when we come to the Lord's table that there's the future look. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And so we look back, we look in, and we look ahead. And we see that sort of large thinking throughout the Old and the New Testament. Now, when it applies to relationships, we see that that sort of vision is compelling for us to pursue God-centered relationships today. I remember one of my children asking me one day, he said, "Daddy, what is a spouse?" That's a good question. What is a spouse? Communication is, and I had been probably reading a passage, or I'd mentioned something about my spouse or whatever. I forget what the context was. And I realized that communication is one of the challenges of our day-to-day life. When we're talking to someone, especially when we're emailing someone, it's very difficult. That's why I put smiley faces and exclamation points. And I've never actually learned the lingo of email. I get emails from folks with all the stuff on it. I don't really know what it means. I just write out smile on mine, you know. And I try to describe what I'm trying to illustrate. But communication is difficult. We might often wrongly assume that people understand what we're trying to communicate. And so we have to be very diligent and faithful. And at times that means defining our terms. We have to define what we mean. Now, there are a lot of ideas in our culture about the definition of marriage. You know, you can go to Wikipedia and find a definition of marriage. You can ask one of your college professors his definition of marriage. You can ask a student on campus what their definition of marriage. And you might get a variety pack of definitions. To many people, marriage is defined very relativistically, and it can mean, in essence, whatever one wants it to mean. It's sort of like a wax nose that can be formed and defined however one chooses. In 2002, Ann Adams from the Canadian Human Rights Commission said, "Same-sex couples are entitled to respect and dignity as all other Canadians. Much progress has been made in the recognition of the human rights of gays and lesbians over the past decade. Recognizing the reality of same-sex couples in the definition of marriage is a symbol of respect and should be a priority for our society." And so what Ms. Adams wants to do is include in the definition of marriage same-sex couples. As Christians, however, we believe that there is a definitive standard and a clear definition for what marriage is. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." God has given infallible communication on marriage and all things. And so no one has the right to define marriage outside of the biblical teaching. Though people choose to do that, whenever God has spoken on a subject and given clear definitions, then we are bound as believers to the definitions that God has given. Now, in order to have a visionary marriage one day, and I assume that some of you may have the spiritual gift of singleness, and that's a glorious gift, and you'll use it for God's glory, and you'll come alongside and help folks in their marriage. You may be teaching on marriage as a single person. But likely, most of you who are not yet married will soon be married, sooner than you think. And those of you who are married, you certainly want to cultivate a visionary marriage in your home. Now, what the Scripture teaches and how the Scripture defines marriage should be our main concern. We look at the teaching in Scripture, we find that marriage is a covenant commitment between God, man, and a woman, because the wicked spouse, for example, in Proverbs 2:17, is described as one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And so when thinking about marriage and anything else for that matter, it's essential to be rooted and grounded in the Scripture. Because as Proverbs 2:12 says, "Keeping the truth of God in your heart will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things." And so in the midst of so much perverse teaching about relationships, it is encouraging for the believer to know that God has provided clear and healthy instruction. Now, careful reading of the Scripture reveals that marriage and the family are designed to be decisively God-centered. It confirms the calling of the godly family to know, respond faithfully to, and promote a multi-generational vision for the worship of God. So in our remaining time, let's lay out a biblical vision of this relationship, a biblical vision of marriage, or you might want to put in your notes a biblical theology of marriage, just a very brief theology. And the first point I would give you is this, that God has authority over marriage and all things. Or you just may want to put the authority of God. God has authority over marriage and all things. Now, it stands to reason, since God is the creator of marriage and all things, that He alone can define what marriage is, what the family is to do, and what the goals of marriage and family are. Now, what is a worldview? A worldview is simply a way of looking at the world. Some of you, maybe in your homeschool, you teach worldview. And that's a very simple definition of worldview. It's just a way of looking at the world. How do you look at the world? Well, the Christian worldview begins with God. In the book of Genesis, God is declared to be the creator and therefore the owner of all things. So by virtue of the fact that God is the creator and the owner of everything, He has absolute authority over everything He has created. By the way, that is a good way to witness, to take someone back to Genesis and establish from Scripture the authority of God. That God is the owner. God created me, therefore I owe my life to God. And then bring in sin. But sin, because of my sin, I've fallen short of fulfilling the objective for which I was created, to glorify God. And you take them through the pathway of sin and death, leading them ultimately to the cross. So the Bible establishes a worldview that frames the context for correct understanding of marriage. And it's clear. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman for a lifetime. And if God blesses the union with children, they are to be received as good gifts from a kind God. Marriage is not to be broken by adultery, nor are irreconcilable differences grounds for divorce. And the ultimate goal of marriage is the glory of the Lord. And so God is the creator of marriage and all things. The second point I would give you is this. God created marriage for companionship. For companionship. Genesis 2:18, this is God's estimation of things. He says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." In Genesis, God, Adam had been given a task. He had been made accountable. One prohibition in the Garden of Eden, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay? That's accountability. "Freely eat of everything I've given you." Here's one prohibition. Eat it, die. That was God's command. And Adam did die when he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. He began to die physically. He died spiritually. And he stood in danger of eternal death. In God's mercy, he didn't immediately drop dead. And so God spared not only Adam, He spared the entire human race. But death entered into the world as a result of sin. And God gave Adam a helper. He lacked an appropriate companion. None of the animals could fill the role that Adam needed. Not even a chimpanzee could fill that role. As we've heard in the news lately, elderly lady at somewhere up north who had the chimpanzee that was closer than her husband, or closer than a husband, it was she described as. But no animal could fulfill the intimacy that God had designed and the help that man needed for Adam. And so God said, "It is not good," indicating completion, "it is not good for man to be alone." And so he made woman. Now, problems in marriage, and you want to think about this prior to getting married, and those of you in marriage, you want to think through this as well. Problems in marriage often arise when there's not a recognition of this sort of intimate companionship, this new union that God has created. But the Bible says that we leave our father and mother and we, what? We cleave. And the word cleave is a very strong word. It's like welding metal together. It's not to be separated. We leave and we cleave. And so we have in our marriage vow, we enter into the closest earthly union. Very close. I recently read of a very wise mother. Her daughter had recently gotten married and the girl got in an argument with her husband. And so she comes running home, knocking on the door late at night, and wants the mother to discern what was going on here. There's no physical abuse or anything like that. Discern that simply there had been an argument between her daughter and her new husband. The mother would not allow her entrance into her home. She would not give her a refuge, but sent her back to her husband to work out the issues of her marriage. I think she did a very wise and loving thing. Now, it would be possible for a parent to sinfully like a situation like that, where the daughter comes running home and all of a sudden the parents are the hero and the husband is diminished in some way. And that's a very self-centered view of things. Parents as well must recognize this leaving and cleaving that God has designed. And we need to cultivate that in our children, that we are raising up our children to leave us and then to cleave to their spouse. Now, we know that to honor parents is a lifetime commitment. You know, the Bible never says, you know, once you get married, you no longer have to honor your parents. No, that is a lifetime commitment. But a new union is established. Honoring parents doesn't mean that we are dependent on parents any longer for our emotional, financial, and other sustenance. No, a godly parent wants to do everything they can to be helpful to their children even after they're married. I mean, I hope that one day I'll have resources so that when my children get married, I can help them. I can help them financially. But I don't want to create a sort of dependency that my children have on me so that if things don't work out at home, they can always run back and find refuge with me. They're in an unhealthy and unbiblical way, overly dependent upon me. And so we want to be very wise as parents that we teach our children that once they are married, they're into this new relationship. We stand ready to help if we can, as long as we do nothing to undermine the spouse and everything to promote the unity of this new union. And so we need the wisdom of God as we work through these sorts of issues. But it's a beautiful companionship where the husband and wife shares the totality of their relationship. And so right now, those of you who are looking into the future and getting married, already you want to understand that you are leaving and you're entering into a new relationship. Westminster Confession says marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. I mean, that's the sort of companionship that God has called us to. Matthew Henry wrote, the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of man, not out of his head to top him, nor of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be loved. I mean, that's the companionship, the partnership that Peter says is that we are heirs together of the grace of life that God has called us to. One of the things that so grieved me last night as I was talking to my wife on the phone was I was not there. I felt that she was unprotected in some way out on a lonely Kentucky road in the snow with the car breaking down. And I felt like I'd not done all I could to have assured that the car wouldn't break down. Of course, as a Reformed Christian, I understand the sovereignty of God, but at certain moments, I forget that and think it's all in my hands. It's a close companionship. And so I miss her and I look forward to seeing her and I pray she does as well. The third point I would give you is this. Marriage is for procreation. Procreation. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says, be fruitful and multiply. Guess who created marital intimacy? God did. God designed marital intimacy, as it's often been said, for the mutual pleasure of man and woman and for procreation. The Bible views children as a blessing from the Lord. Procreation in the Bible, and we'll see it in another point here in a second, is to be in the biblical arena by biblical definition and mandate, and children are to be seen as arrows that are to be shot into the world as a witness to the power and grace of our Lord. Now, we should be alarmed in our culture of people who desire to extend their adolescence and push marriage as far off into the future as they possibly can, and yet we see that so often. Folks who extend adolescence, have no thought of preparing themselves for marriage and taking the responsibility of marriage. Delaying children, delaying marriage, and sometimes even making no plans for it at all. I heard of new homes that are being constructed now with no thought of having children. They're just sort of childless homes that are being constructed. That's sort of the mentality of our culture. Now, if you are thinking that, yeah, marriage is something for when I get way, way, way off in the future, and maybe you're a college student now, I just want to challenge your thinking a bit. I want to ask you why. Why is that your thought? Why are you thinking like that? Don't just allow cultural norms to influence you to such an extent that you just embrace, well, certainly, this is the way it's got to be. I mean, I got to get through college. I got to get my first job. I got to do this, that, and the other. And then maybe when I get 30 years old, I'll start thinking about getting married. Now, where did you get that sort of thinking from? Did you get it from Scripture? Or did you get it from some cultural commentary somewhere, and that's really become the norm of our society. Delay it as far off into the future. And we're one of the oldest. Our generation is marrying people at older ages than probably any other generation in history. So just ask questions. Why? Why am I doing that? And then whatever your convictions are on that subject and about when you should get married, make sure that you arrive at those convictions after thoughtful consideration, not of what the cultural commentators are saying, but what does Scripture say? What is God's design? You know, marriage is often portrayed, well, yeah, it's a prison that one day I've got to enter into. And it's viewed like that. And, you know, marriage is a wonderful institution. Too bad you have to live in an institution to engage in it, right? That's sort of crazy jokes that people give about marriage. But what does the Bible say? It speaks of the delight of a husband and a wife and the blessing of children and a woman being a fruitful vine in the very heart of her house and the man finding blessing from the labor of his hand. It pictures children as little olive plants all around the table. I mean, it's a glorious picture. Not something that we should say, okay, boy, I got to get all the good stuff out of my life now, and then I will enter into this holy union with great seriousness. So at least ask the question, okay? That's all I'm asking. I'm not telling you to go out and get married this afternoon, but at least ask the question. But some of you may need to do that. And delaying marriage and family puts us in a very increasingly so arena of temptation. And so we'll look at that more in just a moment. Marital intimacy is a good gift from the Lord. And it's undefiled, the Bible says. And so marriage is for procreation. It's for being fruitful and multiply. Though God may not bless every marriage with children, it nevertheless is the desire of Christians to have children. I saw how much that is the case again recently. I got an email from a pastor in Michigan and a young lady in his church that had been immoral but had now is repentant and wants to follow Christ, is discerned that if she's pregnant, that she should give her baby up for adoption. And so this pastor in this church is working with her and discipling her and have embraced her. And once I got the message, you know, I sent it to someone I knew that I thought might be interested. And my phone was ringing off the hook. This Christian couple that desires so much to have a child. And they've been unable to. And some of you may know what that's like and be in a family situation like that now. And that's the heart of a Christian, even if we can't have children. We desire children. We want to be a part of a child's bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, our fourth point is this. Marriage brings protection. Marriage brings protection, or it provides an arena where fidelity is encouraged. Now, sexual temptation has been around since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It's not something that was just created at Auburn University or at the University of Georgia. Among college students. I mean, it's been around for a long time. And the Bible gives graphic warnings against immorality. Now, I think there's two ways that, and probably all of us in this room are being faced at some level with temptation for immorality. Maybe it's a heart thing, a mind thing. We're treasuring up sin in our heart. We're committing adultery in the heart. Or maybe it's beyond that even. It's not only a heart thing, but it's external as well. Probably most of us in this room are facing at some level, some degree of temptation in this area. Now, there's two ways to approach that temptation. Of course, we want to cut its head off, right? We want to, as John MacArthur in a different context says, we want to hack Agag to pieces. We do. There are two ways, I think, that we approach this temptation. And one is the law of God. The law of God. And so we look at the passages that says, that tell us, thou shalt not. And we read passages like Proverbs chapter 2, verse 18, which says that the house of the seductress leads down to death and her paths to the dead. I mean, when we think of sexual immorality, whether it be winking at us through the internet or through a billboard or some boy or girl at school or some secretary or boss at work, wherever it may be, we may find ourselves being tempted the most. One of the things that the Scripture would train us to do is to see death behind that. Death. Sexual immorality is death. And it may lead very literally to physical death. That's a possibility. But it may lead to the death of a marriage, the death of a ministry, the death of friendships, and it may greatly diminish your ability to glorify God and be a reproach that you carry the rest of your life. I mean, it is skull and bones, death. And so we want to see temptation for what it is. Yielding to that temptation brings death, and it changes us, and it impacts our relationships. Her path leads to death. Thomas Watson, speaking of sin, says, "Who for a cup of pleasure will drink a sea of wrath?" And that's what sexual temptation, yielding to that, does. It's like drinking a cup of pleasure and finding that you are under a sea of wrath. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Evil of Evils. You know what the evil of evils is? Sin. And he spends an entire book describing why sin itself is the evil of evils. And yet many people drink a cup like that. They drink the cup of pleasure. You know, God has designed intimacy. I mean, that's His gift. For the mutual delight of the husband and wife, for procreation, as this giving us an arena of protection in the context of marriage. And what we do when we engage in immorality before marriage is we rob pleasure from the future for present gratification. That's what we do. And if you can imagine your marriage as sort of a golden ball of yarn, why yarn, but just a golden ball of yarn. And then our compromises now is like pulling from that ball of yarn. It is robbing from the future for present immediate gratification. Sort of like the stimulus package in Washington right now. I mean, I see these little ones sitting here, and it's going to be their grandchildren that are going to be feeling the greatest impact probably from the stimulus package when we start just printing money. We just start creating money out of air, devaluing the money that presently exists, devaluing the dollar even more, creating debt and interest that great-great-grandchildren are going to have to figure out how to handle. It's borrowing future pleasure for immediate gratification. And that's what sexual immorality does. And in the context of marriage, it robs God of glory. It robs one's spouse of the honor that they deserve. Now, most of you probably saw the movie Fireproof. And, you know, it's not going to win any Academy Awards, but I thought it had some pretty good points in there. And that point is well illustrated, you know, when the wife says that I'm not going to compete with that. And my favorite characters, of course, are the neighbors who watch Caleb, you know, knock up the trash can and computer and whatnot. But what a great picture is when finally the computer is removed and the vase of roses are there and he says, "I love you more." And that's what being faithful in heart and mind and action in marriage says to one spouse, "I love you more." Now, we know that even if we tear up all the computers, we rip out any possibility of internet in Auburn, Alabama, and we never look at a billboard again going down I-75 to Florida, wherever, and we never, even if we hide away on an island somewhere or on a mountain somewhere, we become monks, that our hearts are going to create imagery and temptation. As John Calvin says, our hearts are virtual idol factories. They create sin. And so removing all that stuff is not going to ultimately solve the problem, though it may be sort of a radical approach that we have to take as we cut off our hand and try to deal with heart issues. Because sin is, first of all, a matter of the heart, isn't it? And so that's where we preach the gospel to ourselves. And so I said two things. One is, yes, preach the law, show the skull and bones, the death of immorality, but also preach the good news of marriage. And I think that may be where we're failing as Christians. We're so much focused on the negatives and the prohibitions and the skull and bones, which we should. The law stirs up that. That sometimes we maybe fail to preach the good news that Proverbs and other places in Scripture describe. For example, let's turn to that quickly. Wow, we're almost out of time. I'm not done. Well, that's not unusual. So let's very quickly. And then I'll just give you the rest of the points pretty fast. Proverbs chapter 5. Now, this is a picture. It's lovely. Verse 18. "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. as a loving deer and graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and be enraptured with her love. Don't you like that? Enraptured with the love of a spouse. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Because the eyes of the Lord are on you and He ponders all your paths. I mean, there's some accountability there, isn't it? I mean, one, think of the beauty that Christian marriage can be. Be enraptured with your spouse and think about your future spouse like that. I desire to be enraptured with my spouse. I mean, that's better than a Jane Austen novel, isn't it? Much better. And the Bible paints that picture. And that's the message we need to communicate. Yes, the skull and bones, but also the Song of Solomon. Being enraptured with one's spouse. Being satisfied with them always. And now as a single person, looking forward to that day and praying to God, Lord, please provide me a godly spouse. And Lord, help me to be that godly person for that spouse that I'm praying that You provide me for. So much there. Well, I wish we could spend 6 hours on that point. But marriage provides an arena that encourages fidelity. And we see that. Let me just give you the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 and following talks about the protection that God gives in the context of marriage. Okay. Well, finally, marriage is a presentation of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll wrap it up here. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the ultimate vision. Now, what Christ is doing is making us like Himself. And He says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that what? That He might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as his own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. And the wife ought to honor her husband. What a picture of the future vision. Marriage is a presentation. Now, marriage is many things, but this is the vision that many of you, as I look in this room, have to look forward to. Is that we present Christ all the time as Christians, but God is going to give you an arena one day, one of the best arenas I know of, spoken of in Scripture, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and that arena is called marriage. And marriage is to be a presentation of Christ's love for the church and the church's corresponding love for Him. And so marriage is a lot bigger than simply my husband, my spouse, and my children. In marriage, we are presenting the glory of Jesus, His love for the church. I mean, that's a vision that we can get excited about. Oh, I can't wait to get married so I can be a better witness for Christ. So I can display the sweet aroma of a God-centered home where love prevails to the glory of God. And you know what? We present Christ now with anticipation that one day Christ will present us to Himself a pure and glorious church. That is a vision. That is a vision. Wayne Mack, in his book Sweethearts for a Lifetime, says, marriage was intended to be a means by which Jesus Christ might be honored and exalted. Marriage, as Paul describes it, is not all about us. It should be all about Him. Marriages that follow God's blueprint should cause others to think about Christ. Think about that statement for a moment. Does your marriage cause other people to think about Christ? Do others see you and your spouse interact with each other and think about Christ's relationship with His church? These are sobering and important questions. Even your children who see you every day at your best and worst should be reminded of Christ and the church as they watch you interact. According to God's Word, this is what we are to strive for. Students, parents training up children, every child in this church, regardless of how old they are, should be being trained right now by their parents to be godly young men and godly young women and godly spouses one day. All of us here, what are you doing to prepare for marriage? What are you doing? Because most of you will be. You're preparing to be engineers and lawyers, businessmen, nurses, whatever. But how are you preparing for this exciting visionary event that God has planned so that you might display the love of Christ to an unbelieving world. Now, we've all fallen short of God's glory in a lot of the areas that I've spoken of today. We've fallen short of God's glory in our marriages. We've fallen short of God's glory in our purity. And so we need to hear the law. We have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And we need to hear the gospel. Christ has died for our sins. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ. And find grace and forgiveness to live and fight another day. And to do so with a vision towards that day when we will see Him. And we will battle with sin no more. Lord, thank You for Your word and the people here. Help us all, Lord, to have a biblical vision for life. Use Your word, I pray, to prepare many in this room for marriage. To help those who are married to cultivate a biblical vision for their marriage. And help us all, Lord, to present Christ well so that one day we might with great joy be received by You when You present us to Yourself in that great wedding ceremony in the sky, when we are clothed in white in purity, though we have been so impure, though we have fallen so short of Your glory, that because Your beloved Son never did, that we can wear white on our wedding day, the whiteness of the purity of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.